Take your seats, please. Thank you. And turn in your Bible or open your browser. They said I looked cool last week drinking from a bottle. And I'm all about trying to be cool. Yeah. You say, yeah, forget it, right? Not working. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 this morning. So let me read these seven verses for us. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines that he built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. This passage reminds us really of how Isaiah began this collection of prophecies. As he opened in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And then here in verse 4 of this chapter, he expresses that same tone of exasperation. What more was there to do? Implying that there was nothing more to do, that there was nothing he could have done other than what he's already done to produce obedient children. Or, as in this passage, a fruitful vine. So we look at this, but remember that what sounds like a voice of frustration is actually called a love song. Now, it doesn't sound like a love song. It's not one of those old-fashioned love songs that we know about. I've greatly benefited from studying this passage, and I hope you will as we look at the various parts of it. First thing I want to point out is that it is a song for the beloved. That's what he says in verse 1. Let me sing a song for my beloved. Isaiah sings for his beloved concerning a love song concerning his vineyard. Now, remember, this is the inspired word of God. So this is that which is given to the prophet, recorded for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God is giving this to Isaiah to record for us the inspired words of God about God. And that's how we know about God. He's given us information about himself uniquely in his scripture. I guess in modern terms, we could say that Isaiah is singing a cover. It's not his song. He's singing the song that God has already sung, and he's singing it for him. He's singing it for someone else. And the someone else he's singing it for Isaiah says, he is my beloved. Let me sing for my beloved. So Isaiah is singing a love song, but he's singing a love song for the one he loves. There's a lot of beloveds and loves floating around in this text here, and we kind of need to sort out who's in view. But if you read this, it kind of reminds you a little bit about the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, the word my beloved, that phrase is found 32 times. Vineyard is referred to about 4 times. And whatever else the Song of Solomon may be, it is a poem about godly, romantic love. Now, certainly the love that we have for God is not on that level. It's not on the level that we would have for a man or a woman. But I think the point to be taken here is that the prophet views God as his beloved. I am singing a song, he says, for my beloved. 3 times he refers to God as my beloved. Now think about that for a few moments. Just meditate on that a little bit. Can I honestly say that the Lord is my well-beloved? Can I honestly say, do I love Jesus? Now, I understand what we're talking about here. I mean, there are some people I know who expend great effort to make sure that they are serving God faithfully. They're always in their place. They always show up, always giving their tithe. They're striving to make sure they are doctrinally correct, making sure that all their theological ducks are in a row for the most part. They've made Christian service a priority. They've been diligent to avoid ungodliness and worldliness, and all of those things are good and important and necessary. But I can't help but think of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10 in this context. Martha was the busy, active servant of Jesus. And listen, don't disparage her, because she's doing a good thing. She diligently served Christ, and she was commended for it. But there was something better. And Mary chose that better part, sitting at his feet, loving and worshiping him. It doesn't have to be either or. How many, or I guess should I say how few, how many of us or how few of us go to any great effort to cultivate a deep and vigorous love for the one who shed his love on us? Yes, serving him. These are good tokens of love for God. Because after all, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But there can be service without love. It seems that for many Christians, cultivating and maintaining a love for Jesus isn't the priority that it ought to be. As I thought through this, I thought, you know, when it's all said and done, when it's all over, I hope if I'm remembered at all, I will be remembered as a man who loves Jesus. And I think we all want that. And I think that you would also agree, if that's the case, we've got a ways to go. But Isaiah says, this is for my beloved. Friends, do you love Jesus? Do you love God? But secondly, it's a song of the beloved. The song sung by the prophet is the song that is given by the Lord. It is the Lord's song. So it's not only a song expressing Isaiah's love for God, but it centers on the love that God has for his people. It's a love song concerning his vineyard, he says. And so as he sings these words, the Lord, Isaiah's beloved, expresses what he has done for those that he loves. And he says in verse 1, he says, I planted you. Verse 1, the first part of verse 2. I had a vineyard on a fertile hill. It was on a fertile hill. Vineyards would often be located on the side of a hill that had great exposure to the sunlight. The Lord chose the best place, he said. He just didn't simply plant it where there was room. He located a place where there would be the optimum conditions for the best crop. He says, I cleared it of stones. Palestine is a pretty rocky place, and the ground would need to be prepared. Can you imagine how much time and effort that would take to clear out the stones in a large parcel of land to plant a vineyard? And then he said he sought the choice vines. He didn't just simply want grapes. He didn't just simply want wine. He wanted quality from the vineyard. The word choice vines is found three times in the Old Testament, and it refers to the choicest of crops. He says, I planted you. Then he says, I waited for you. He says, he built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Because from planting the vine, the vineyard, from first harvest, could take up to 3 years before you get anything. So while he's doing this, while it's growing, he's not idle. He constructed a watchtower, a small sheltered structure in the middle of the field. It would serve as a place to look out, make sure no predators were coming, no thieves would come and break through. Sometimes during the harvest, the family of the vineyard owner would sleep there during the harvest time. They said he dug out a vat or a wine press from the side of the hill, digging it out, lining it with stones, and constructing it in such a way that the grapes could be crushed. So the point is, he's making effort. He watched over the vineyard. He lived among the vineyard. These people that first heard these words would immediately know what is being spoken of here. They would know everything was done in anticipation of a fruitful harvest. He said, I planted you and I waited for you. But verse 2, he says, he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And then verse 7, he says, he looked he planted, it was his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but bloodshed and righteousness, he found an outcry. He says, I'm disappointed in you. Because the tone of this song changes at the end of verse 2. At the end of verse 2, he says, I did all of these things, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Grapes. The word literally is stink fruit. Imagine the disappointment. After working and waiting all that time, doing everything to obtain the best harvest, and the result is something that's unusable. Even worse than that, it's disgusting. I mean, not merely inferior grapes that could be used to make inferior wine that you'll sell at a convenience store. No, this was unusable. Can't use it for anything. This kind of reminds us of some of the parables in the New Testament. You know, a story from life and nature that illustrate a point. There's a point to be made. And verse 7 is the point of all of this. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts, and notice there's that title again, the Lord of hosts. The vineyard is the house of Israel. They are called his pleasant planting. Pleasant meaning a something that is delightful or an object of desire. They were his pleasant planting, and I expected good fruit from these efforts, and I got rotten fruit. He said he looked for justice and he looked for righteousness. When those two words are used together, they usually refer to right practice and right principle. Instead, there was bloodshed, violence, and defiance of God's law. Verse 7, I'm told, ends with a rhyming play on words in this language that are very difficult to translate to another language. Somebody took a stab at it and said, instead of the lawful, I got the awful. Instead of the rightful, I got the frightful. Verse 7 ends this love song with a depressing note. In fact, it sets us up for the next section. There are about six different woes that are announced, six different examples of distinct fruit that came from this planting. But there's something else to consider. Because thirdly, this is a song to the beloved. It's a song he sings of his beloved, a song that's by the beloved, but it's also a song to the beloved. They are directed to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah in verse 3, to the house of Israel and the men of Judah in verse 7. The prophet makes it very clear who is the focus of this song. It's a love song to his vineyard. Of course, we look at all this from our vantage in history, and we know what happened to these people. In a few decades from this, they would be taken away into captivity, into Babylon, where they would reside for 70 years. Some of them would never leave. Much of the population would die of hunger and disease during the besieging of the city. Survivors would be carried away into slavery and servitude in Babylon. Some of the poor of the population would be left behind to tend to the ruins of the land. But eventually they'll return. And Isaiah even goes so far as to give the name of the Persian ruler who would decree their return before Persia was even a world empire. And they would come back, and they would claw their way back to some semblance of nationhood. Of course, only to be destroyed again in 70 AD by the Romans. And this biblical account, of course, is confirmed by the historical data that we see that this vineyard was indeed made a waste. And the rest of the passage really outlines the actions of the Lord as a result of the stink fruit that his vineyard produced. He talks about frustration. He's frustrated. Now, not that the all-knowing sovereign God of the universe ever gets really frustrated. This is a human device to try to better understand God's statements. The Lord calls these inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem to answer his pointed questions. Verse 3, judge between me and my vineyard. Look at the evidence. Draw your own conclusions. In verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done? Now, he's not trying to gain information. It's not a question. He's placing the information before their eyes. And look and see. What more could I have done? In other words, I have left nothing undone. There is nothing more I could have done. I've given Judah and Jerusalem everything they need to live for me and to be obedient in this land. And in spite of that, they produced rot. So you sort of get that note of frustration. But then there's correction. He says, and now, verse 5, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, break down the wall, the hedge that kept the livestock from coming in and trampling and grazing in the vineyard. The Lord will no longer protect his people from calamity. Spoilers will be permitted to enter and destroy the vineyard. Verse 6, he says, I'll no longer care for it. No hoeing of weeds, no pruning, no rain. Everything necessary for the care and maintenance of the vineyard would be removed. And notice these things are not just simply happen. The Lord will do this. But also, as we read that, let's keep in mind that this is a song directed to his well-beloved. Now, I know that it seems like we've lost that point. But remember, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. All of this will come from the hand of the one who loves the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah. I mean, you think about that. I mean, how could allowing the horrors of siege in captivity, how could that be an act of love? Well, because it's not love to refuse to act in justice and in fairness. If the Lord prohibited idolatry and abuse and immorality, but didn't send correction for that transgression, that would not be love, that would be indulgence. Indulgence is not love, it's laziness. Seems counterintuitive. Because we think, well, you know, if I love someone, then I only want the best for them. But we think that means ease and tolerance and indulgence. And that's not necessarily the case. Proverbs 3:12, the Lord reproves him who he loves. It's because the Lord loves us that we are chastened. Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. You get the point? It comes from the hand of a loving Father. He promised never to utterly consume these people. He covenanted to preserve them and to bring them out of captivity, but the chastening would be purifying. And that's the difference between them and us. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Romans, they were judged, and they are no more. But God's people are chastened and purified. In fact, when the Jews came back from captivity, now they weren't everything they should have been, but never again in the history of the Jewish people did they ever have a problem with idolatry again. They were cleansed from that sin. Okay, so that's it. So if you're taking notes, this is the application section of the evening. So now that we know what's going on with this song, what does that have to do with anything else? Why should I have an interest in this passage? Well, let me give you a few suggestions. First of all, we are God's dearly beloved people. We are those who are loved by God. I know you know that. But I wonder if you really know that. Everything the Lord has said about his Old Testament people, about loving them and caring for them, applies to us in spades. If we know anything at all about the New Testament, most people know this. John 4:8, God is love. John 3:16, God so loved the world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John 13, 1, Jesus in the upper room says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5, 8, but God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we could go on and on referencing that the truth that we are God's dearly beloved people. You must believe that. If you're a redeemed, born again, child of the Father, bought by the blood of Christ, you are the object of God's particular, intentional love. Please understand that. Now, if you're like me, you don't understand it. Many times you don't feel it. Because we live in a culture that defines and legitimizes love by the quality and the intensity of the feelings. If I don't feel the love of God washing over me, then there must be something wrong with me. Listen, please, dear ones, believe it by faith that if you are one of his children, he loves you with an everlasting love, no matter if you feel that love or not. Your sensation of it, or even your awareness of it, does not alter the truth of it. Let me give you a really deep theological mystery, and repeat this, and this is really goes like this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Friends, that's what you need. That's what we need. We need to know that. We need to believe that. We are the beloved of God. And as the beloved of God, we are those who love God. Don't neglect the opening words of this passage. Isaiah is singing a love song for the one he loves. We don't often think of the Old Testament prophets like that. We think of the prophet Jonah, who finally obeyed the commission that God gave to him, but was pretty grumpy about the whole thing, the whole time. We think of Jeremiah, and people want to mimic him. He was the weeping prophet. So we want to go around mourning and weeping all the time. We think of Ezekiel, who probably needed to be on medication or something, we think. Told to lay on his left side for 390 days. And then to flip over and lay on his right side. Conveying some symbolic message. We rarely think about a prophet who loves God. But just because it's rarely mentioned doesn't mean it's not the case. Right. Scripture tells us that we love him because he first loved us. Everyone who has been redeemed by Christ loves the Savior. Now, do we love him as we should? Nope. Can't say that we do. Do we love him as we could? No. I don't think so. But we do love him. Now you might object, well, okay, that's fine, but I don't feel that love. But again, it's not something we always feel. It's something that we must know and believe. The indication of love is our obedience. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me, then write a love poem to me. No, keep my commandments. Jesus said to Peter, and Peter, I'm sure, was broken after the resurrection. He says, Do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And he says, okay, well, fine. That's all I need to know. No. Feed my sheep. The indication of love is obedience. We are the beloved of God. And here's the second point of application, that he has given us everything that we need. What more is there that he needs to do? All that the Lord did for his Old Testament people, he did for us, and so much more. 1 Peter 1:3, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Ephesians 1:3, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Colossians 2:10 says, you are complete, you are filled, brought to fullness in him. Christian, you lack nothing to be the Christian that God intends for you to be. That's the point that he's making in this passage. The answer to the rhetorical question in verse 4. What more could I have done? The answer is nothing more. There's nothing more that he could have done for you to be what God wants you to be. I hear some people say, well, you know, I'm not the prominent Christian in the church. You know, I'm usually outshined by others. But listen, every true child of the Heavenly Father has everything that the Father has provided for all of his children. What do you have? You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Every one of us has him. You have the inspired Word of God, just like any of us. You have the ministry of the church, its fellowship, its teaching, its discipline. You have that which Christ has provided, the exceeding great and precious promises. You have the fruit of the Spirit. You have the continual work of the Holy Spirit conforming you to the image of Christ. Every true believer has all of these, and I speak on the firm foundation of Scripture that you lack nothing to be the Christian that God intends you to be. And that applies to every one of us. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that you can be whatever you dream about being. We're not talking about that. Doesn't mean that you're going to be a well-sought-after speaker or a noted author or a renowned business person or a social media influencer, whatever that is. God wants you to be who in what he has designed you to be. As much as I may want to have a deep baritone voice like James Earl Jones with that little slight Jamaican accent, it's not happening. I will never be a rock star preacher. But I can be a man who walks with God. I can be a man who loves God. I can be a man who is used to glorify God in my life. I have everything I need. I just need to make sure that I don't squander that and produce stink fruit. Don't squander what he has given. He's given you everything you need. Every one of you who are a child of God, you have all you need to be what God wants you to be. And in this context, I want to address an issue. It's come up several times the last couple weeks. Some of you have been asked questions about this. You know, what about the Asbury revival there in university? Well, what's going on with that? What do you think about it? Please don't ask me what I think about stuff, because I got opinions. And sometimes I think everyone is entitled to my opinion. So restrain yourself and help me restrain myself. But I've heard a lot of pro and con about it. I've tried not to engage in conversation, but I've heard a lot of people talking about it. This is some of the things I've overheard. I overheard a conversation. Well, you know, it's America's only hope. Well, I don't think God needs any nation to do as well. I mean, who says America has to continue? I don't know. Some say, well, it's the church needs a revival in order to survive. Well, we've got the promise of Christ that it will survive, no matter what happens. I read somebody last week that said, this may well be the latter day rain outpouring, getting us ready for the coming of Christ. No idea where that comes from. Don't know how we know that. But the issue is everybody seems to be an expert on this. And I think there are some who almost worship the idea of revival. And they forget that should a genuine revival come, it's not going to focus our attention on the revival. It'll focus our attention on Christ. That's what that's all about. And I think it's any good indicator of the work of the Holy Spirit. According to Christ himself in Scripture, Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, in John 16:23, he will not speak of himself, but in John 15:26, he will testify of Christ. So if God sends revival, he will send it. We can't manufacture it. We can't reproduce it. It's a work of God. And he will send it when and where he pleases. I mean, he is sovereign. Even in that, sometimes, you know, we think that God's sovereign in everything else except that. No, he's sovereign in all of it. And he is sovereign in the sending of these times of refreshing from the Lord. Let's also keep in mind that some of what people call revival has not always been helpful. I mean, in 1905 in Los Angeles, the Azusa Street Revival began and continued for 10 years. But that gave birth to the modern Pentecostal movement in the 20th century, and a lot of crazy stuff has come from that. I mean, listen, I'm not an expert on revival. I will admit that. I really don't. I've been exposed to a lot of revivalism. And if some of you have a background similar to me, you've been in a lot of things called revivals. I mean, I used to, in our church, we had a revival every summer. It was an evangelistic meeting, but we call it a revival, you know, and you pack the pew and you get a family Bible and all those kinds of things. I can't say that I have ever experienced, I've never been part of an actual revival. But here's the point, and this is why I'm including this little digression. If God should send a revival, a true revival, well and good, and praise him for it, should he send it? But until then, or if he doesn't, there is no reason for any believer or any church to fail to live as though they were in revival, given what Christ has already done for us. We can't say, I wish we could have a revival so we can be what we ought to be. Remember Isaiah 5:4, what more was there to do? There is nothing more to be done for every believer or for every church, to be everything that God intends us to be. I mean, pray for revival if you want to, but don't wait for it, to be obedient to Christ. You say, well, yeah, but I read of people, you know, confessing sins to one another and repenting of sin. Well, then do it. You don't need a revival for that. I mean, it's great. I'm not being critical of it. But what I'm saying is that we tend to think that, well, until those things come, then we can't be what God told us to do and to be. live in a state of revival. Love him as you should. Glorify him. Repent of disobedience. Keep short accounts with each other. Follow the will of God in his word. What more can he do? So let me wrap this up. Do you know that the Father has set his love upon you? Do you know that? Do you really know that? Do you know the love of the Father? Who that while we were still sinners, we weren't even lovable people. We were sinners. He sent Christ to bear divine wrath so that we could experience divine love. Do you love the Lord Jesus because he first loved you? Do you show that love by your obedience, by your submissiveness, by your holiness? Maybe you say, well, I don't know if God loves me or not. I feel his hand heavy upon me. Okay? If you're producing stink fruit, I mean, what's so mysterious about this? If you're sinning, stop it. If you're not thinking right, stop it. If you're producing bad fruit, what does the Bible say? Put off the old man, put on the new man. Stop it. Be filled with the Spirit and then manifest the fruit of the Spirit. If he's chastening you as a child, it's because he loves you. And he desires you to bear fruit for his glory. You may think, you know, I wish I could be a fruit-bearing, Christ-loving Christian. I wish this could be our church. Oh, that God would send a revival to awaken us from our lethargy. That would be great. Maybe that's like putting on the jumper cables instead of grinding the engine. I hear people looking, so we just need a move of God. Dear friend, God has moved. We have what he has provided. What more do we need? We have all things in Christ. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Friends, live for him. Love him. And walk with him. So pray with me. Father, we do confess this morning that we are not what we ought to be, especially as we consider everything that you have given to us. And we are like these people. What more could you have done? You've planted and you've protected and you've cultivated and you've nurtured and you've spoken words of love to us. And yet we produce rotten fruit and wonder why. It's not anyone's fault but ours. God, grant us repentance. Grant us that spirit of brokenness. Lord, we pray that you would move upon your people. Cause us to be obedient. But not just a mechanical, cold obedience. But an obedience that comes from a heart of love. Love for the one who loved us. Move upon us in conformity to your word, we pray. Lord, I pray for maybe those who might be part of our group this morning in attendance here, and they have not experienced the love of Christ. This is foreign to them. Draw them to yourself, and may they know that there is a God who has sent his Son in love to die for sinners. And may they be joined to Christ this morning. Use your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.